Our first reading is Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 to 10, and you'll find that on page 1249. Page 1249. Revelation 19, beginning at verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, Write this, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.
Our second reading is from Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 1, and you'll find it on page 1179. Philippians chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defence and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God.
Russ, thank you very much for reading, and can I welcome you if you're new. You've joined us at a very good week in the year, because we are beginning a series in Philippians. So please, if you would have that open at page 1179, and let me lead us in a prayer before we look at that together. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. We ask our Father that as we study this letter to the Philippians in the run-up to Christmas, we ask our Father that week by week you will meet us in your words, that you would drive away darkness and open our eyes, that the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ would be visible to us, and that we would be transformed into a greater and greater likeness to him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And having prayed, you'll see that what we're looking at today is itself a prayer. So we're looking at Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. It's a prayer, and that is very normal from Paul. You might say that Paul is the well-brought-up nephew that my Victorian aunts always hoped for. So follow through the passage. He says good afternoon in verses 1 and 2. He says thank you in verses 3 to 8, and then he prays in verse 9 to 11. I think my aunts would actually have thought that was a bit much in a letter, but the good afternoon and the thank you are ideal. What is not so normal for Paul is the amount of love in this prayer. I don't know if you heard that as Ros read it. I thought very well, very emotionally. If you look down, you'll actually see that this is a love prayer. You get love poems and love songs, and this is a love prayer. I don't know how comfortable we are with public talk of love. I find it all a little bit difficult. Even weddings I find difficult when people are, you know, they're saying all those gushy promises, and I feel like I'm intruding for being there, though I do understand it is my job as a vicar to be there, and probably they wouldn't make it through the promises if I wasn't there. But yeah, it's a bit steady on, you think, don't you? All that I am, I give to you, and all that I have, I share with you. It's just a bit much. So look down, would you please, at the love prayer, which is a bit similar, I think. There are three elements to it. He thanks God for their love. Then he defends his right to love them as much as he does. And then he prays that they would love more and more. And in the prayer, there's repetition and there's strong language. So just look down with me and check that I'm telling the truth about those three things. We're actually going to need our heads in the text for some detailed work, I think, for the next 12 minutes before we can look up and then think about what it means. So have a look down at the prayer from verses 3 to 11. And may we take it in reverse order. So the only real prayer request in the prayer is there in verse 9. If the Philippians said to Paul, just cut to the chase, would you? What is it that you're actually praying for us? Well, verse 9. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more, with some other stuff, so that some other things may happen. That's the prayer. I'm not praying for you to get a job. I'm not praying for your church extension building project. I'm praying that you would love more and more. That's the prayer. Okay, come backwards to verse 7 and 8, which is where halfway through he realizes that Victorians like me might think this is all a bit too emotional. So verse 7, it is right for me to feel this way about you. So he defends his right to love them this much. And the defense, to be honest, I think if anything, it makes it worse for those of us from the emotionally stunted party. So verse 7, I hold you in my heart. Verse 8, I yearn for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And in the original language, all the major love organs are involved. Do you know what the love organs are in your body? They are your mind. So he actually says it is right for me to think this way about you. The English translation has said feel, but actually it's think. It's right for me to think this way about you in my mind, and the heart. I hold you in my heart, and also the guts, with the guts of Jesus Christ, is what it says. So here is how much I love you, Paul says, in my mind and my heart and my guts. I love you as much as Jesus does, and I yearn to see you. And that is simply the right way for me to think about you. Okay, now come back all the way to the thank you, verse 3 to 6. And I've come here last because I think the love element at first glance is less obvious in verses 3 to 6. So verse 3, he thanks God, and then there's something about memory, and then something about partnership, and then something about work. That's verses 3 and 5 and 6. And then he needs to stop for two verses to explain why he's being so emotional. which at first struck me as very strange. So memory, partnership, and work don't actually strike me as particularly gushy categories at first. I remember my first bank manager back in the days when we used to have them. I remember my first bank manager. His name was Peter. I guess there was some kind of partnership going on, trying to make sure I didn't go bankrupt as a student while he was trying to, you know, sign me up for life. And he did his work, I guess. But the memory, the partnership, and the work, they don't need a defense because they have broken the love meter. But partnership for Paul means a great deal more than that. And we're going to come back to that idea all the way through this letter. It's picked up in verse 7, and then it goes right through the letter. And in 4 verse 10, the same thing is called their concern for him. And concern there is the same word as feel in verse 8, or think, or to love with my mind organ, or whatever you want to translate it. And it is mind, the words we said to each other this week, and we're going to say every single week, have this mind that is yours in Christ Jesus. Have this feeling, this way of thinking, this concern, this heart for each other. And the partnership that they have is picked up in 1 verse 7 in a way that might help us understand why Paul feels so strongly about them. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me in the gospel, sharers with me, partners with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. This letter, it comes from prison. And the Philippians are people who have stuck by Paul so much that he feels that they have shared with his imprisonment. They've shared in prison with him. And that is a very strong way to put it, isn't it? I was listening to the radio last week as a couple were talking about what it was like when first one of them and then the other of them had cancer. And the different strains of being the supportive partner or the suffering partner. Feels like you shared my cancer. That would be quite a thing to say, wouldn't it? Well, Paul says, it feels like you shared in my imprisonment. So there's three elements then to this love prayer. Paul thanks God for their love, that they shared his gospel, his imprisonment, and his fight. Then he defends his right to love them this much, and then he prays they would love more and more. It's a love prayer. Love, love, love. It's like all the music from William's childhood. Love, 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 doobie-doobie-doo. And all he wants is more love, abounding love. Thank God you love me so much. It's all about more love. That's the one prayer request. Though I hope you'll see already that it is not a gushy, feelings-only sort of prayer. So the three elements, it is thanks for partnership love. And we'll see in the letter that somebody crossed the mountains with a bag full of money that they couldn't afford in order that Paul could eat and have clothes in prison. That kind of love. He says, I'm right to love you the way that Jesus loves you. And we'll see that somebody crossed from heaven to earth and lost his life so that they could be forgiven and live forever. That kind of love. And then, most surprisingly of all, in the sort of not gushy stakes, look at the love in verse 9. The prayer is that your love may abound more and more so that, verse 10, you would be a lot better at decision-making. Now, how's that for a Valentine's Day card? I think this could sell a lot. You know, I love you loads. I hope to love you even more. I hope you will love me even more. And then you will be much better at decision-making. It's got a kind of ring to it, doesn't it? With a big heart on the front. Here's our last detailed piece of work in the text before we look up. The prayer request is a chain of logic. Verse 9, verse 10, verse 11. I pray for more love so that, so that, so that. Twice in the original, it's the same word for "so that," and then there's one of them that's even stronger. So follow the chain from verse 9, and I will show you the big links. I pray for more love. And by the way, the kind of love I'm praying for is knowledge and discernment kind of love. And that is verse 9. Okay, so why do we need knowledge and discernment love? What kind of love even is that? Well, so that, verse 10, you may approve what is excellent. That's the immediate result if his prayer is granted. They would be better at decision-making. Now, why do they need that? Well, so that on the day of Christ, they will be pure and blameless and absolutely full of the fruit that grows out of righteousness. And why do we want that? Well, so that God will be praised and glorified. And that's the kind of picture we've been in all morning in our first reading. Those blameless, righteous fruit acts, those will be the fine wedding clothes we can put on, the best wedding ever on the day when Jesus comes back to marry his church. So more love, so that you'll be excellent at decision making, so that you'll decide to do lots of practical fruit and purity, so that God would be praised. That's the chain. And I read some very big fat books which analysed every single word in that prayer for me and studiously avoided saying what it was actually all about. So you can see even, I've been honest about that, on the completely useless piece of paper that you were given that has a handout that is not what we're doing today. You can see I put a series of question marks by the most important item in this prayer. What is it he is actually praying for? What does that mean? And I read these big fat books, and I could have written a sermon all about love and all about the day of Christ and all about the glory of God, but with no clue at all, really, what Paul was actually praying for. And then here's a confession. Then last night, after lights out, I went to go and get a book on prayer. So this is Don Carson's excellent book on prayer. I imagine a number of people have read this, and you read it again, I've forgotten quite how good it is. And all he does is he goes through all of the prayers that Paul prays in the New Testament. So I'm lying in bed aware that I really don't understand my passage for the next morning. And I remembered he must have a chapter on Philippians chapter 1. Upstairs, Don Carson is trying to tell me what this prayer is all about. And unlike the big fat books, he wants to tell us how to pray this prayer. So he at least has to have a go at telling us what this prayer is about. So I got out of bed again and read Don Carson. And you now know that I didn't have a clue until last night. So you may want to come and tell me I still don't have a clue. But let me tell you what he says, which I think fits very, very well with the rest of the book. Let me summarize. This prayer is praying that they will love Jesus enough. In fact, love Jesus more and more and more. So that in every single neutral decision in the Christian life, they would choose to do the most excellent thing. So verse 10, approve what is excellent. That is the very hard phrase to understand. That's where if you're not convinced by what I'm saying, that's where you need to talk with your neighbor about what you think it means. Here's the suggestion. It is not about standing on the sidelines giving other people a score out of 10 for their work. You know, I approve. That was excellent. It's not about that. And it's not about knowing what is sinful as opposed to what is acceptable. It's not about the right-wrong decisions of the Christian life. Those are actually too easy to be in this prayer. So can I get drunk at work? No. Can I download pornography onto my laptop? No. Do I have to love my mum? Yes. Do I have to pay the people who work for me? Yes. These are all very straightforward. You don't need to pray about those decisions in the kind of discernment sense. It's not about those decisions. It is about all of the other ones. It's not about distinguishing between sinful and acceptable, Don Carson says. It is about distinguishing between acceptable and excellent. So it's not about can I get drunk at work? It's about shall I buy a Bible from Phil at the back today and give it to my Muslim colleague at work tomorrow. It's about what's the most excellent thing to do. That's not right or wrong. You could do that. You could not do that. You have to make a decision. Would they be offended? Would they put it in the bin? Would it be a waste of a Bible? Would a copy of John's Gospel be less intimidating? Or it's not about do I have to love my mum? It's about how often I decide to go and see my mum, given that I have children who also want to see me and work to do and only so many days in the week. It's not about right or wrong. It's about distinguishing between acceptable and excellent. That's the suggestion. Your love would abound more and more so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure, blameless, filled with the fruit of righteousness. Okay. That was the detailed text work. I said it would be 12 minutes. The clock on here says it was actually 13, but I hope that's okay. And your faces tell me it was hard work, so that's good. We have then about the same amount of time again to look up and to think about what this would actually mean. This is the second half of the sermon. If you like to take notes with numbers in, then we're on number two. Don Carson, in his book, as well as saying what he thinks it is actually all about, this prayer, which was very helpful to me, you'd think that would be entry level, wouldn't you, for a book on Bible passages, but there you go. He also gives some very helpful examples for us to think about. And I'm not going to read out huge paragraphs because you can buy his book and read it for yourself, but let me give you a flavour of the examples that he gives, the kind of decisions that this prayer is about being good at. So what do you do with your time? How many hours a week do you spend with your children? Have you spent any time in the last 2 months witnessing to someone about the gospel? How much time have you spent watching television or in other forms of personal relaxation? Or he moves on, how do you decide what to do with your money? Do you have a set percentage, say 10% of your income to the Lord's work, and then regard the rest of your income as your own? Or do you regard yourself as the Lord's steward so that all the money you earn is ultimately his? Are you delighted when you find yourself able to put more of your money into strategic ministry simply because you love to invest in eternity? And he goes on about family relationships and personal prayer and Bible reading and compassion and what books you read. I think that one gets in because he writes books, so he cares about that one. But he goes on and on and on with different examples. And then immediately he talks about guilt because he has this prayer open in front of him. Because in all of those questions I've just read out, don't we all want to know what the right answer is? So if 10% is too stingy, then what percent, please, exactly, is the right amount of money to give? Or if 3 hours of television per night is too much, then, well, how about one? Let's open the bidding at one and see if we can negotiate to the right answer. But these are not right, wrong questions. We could all answer them very differently without sinning. And the excellent answer, the one that Paul is praying for, that would be different for each of us in the room. So 100% excellence would be a different answer for every single person in the room. If you only need 6 hours sleep, well, he doesn't actually say, I think Don Carson probably only sleeps for 3 hours a night. He says, if you need less sleep, then, well, you could read the Bible more than someone who needs 8 hours of sleep. And both of you would be doing the most excellent thing as the person you are. Which is why these type of questions, they're all about knowledge and discernment. So it's why they are all tricky decisions. So I have my car key in my pocket. I could drive to go and see my mum this afternoon. But if I did that, I would be exhausted when I got there. I'd probably crash the car on the way home. I'd be grumpy while I was there. And I would let down a whole load of other people who need me to do things next week. But you might be planning to watch Dambusters for the 33rd time this afternoon, and your mum might really appreciate a visit or a phone call. The excellent thing might be different for different people. It's about deciding between acceptable and excellent. What is the most excellent thing to do this afternoon? And instead of guilt or a command to do more or do anything, he prays about what is going on in our hearts. It is my prayer that your love would abound more and more. And just occasionally from the pulpit, you can hear what people are thinking, or at least you feel that you can. And today, my guess is that you are nervous about what I am nervous about. As in, you're thinking, what is he going to ask us to do as the outbox of this sermon? You know, is this about signing up for small groups because it's that time of year? Or is this unfairly a giving talk without the warning on the term card that tells you to bring your armour? Or is this a read the Bible more talk like the last time he preached 3 weeks ago? Well, what Paul wants them to do is love. In fact, not even really that. What he wants them to do is pray that they would love more and more, so that we would be better at decision-making. And in context for now in Philippians, love means love for Jesus or love for the gospel or probably love for the future city of Jesus, love for where we're going. So here is the question. Will you join me in praying that for each other here at St. Helens for 10:30? You think, what an innocuous request. Imagine you went home to someone who wasn't here and you said, you know, the preacher asked us to pray that we would love Jesus more. Can you believe it? What a bizarre thing to have happened at church on Sunday morning. But do we see that this is not a nothing prayer at all? Pray the love prayer. Pray that we as a church would love more and more so that we would get better at deciding to do the most excellent thing. And this is the prayer that eventually killed Paul, as we'll see as we read on. This is the prayer that nearly killed the church accountant at Philippi a couple of weeks before Paul wrote this letter, as we'll see. Do we want to pray this for each other here at 10:30? Will you join me in praying this every day? Maybe while we're doing Philippians, every day for the next couple of months, for somebody who is in the room with us here this morning. Pray that William would love God more and more so that he can get better at choosing between the acceptable and the excellent. Pray that the five-year-olds in Sunday school would love Jesus more and more so that they learn to make choices for Jesus better and better throughout their lives. Pray for the lawyer next to you and the teacher across the room and the student in the front row that they would love Jesus so much that they would want to choose the very best breakdown of sleep and TV and family and work and prayer and evangelism. Do we want to pray that? Do you want other people to pray that for you? Not that we would do anything in particular, but that we would love in such a way that we would want to do the very best thing every single time. And as so often in Paul's letters, the prayer at the beginning is about the very big application of the whole book. So this is a prayer for the kind of heart that will live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. Just turn to page over the page, 1180, chapter 1, verse 27. This is the very heart of the book. It's where we've got the title for our series, which is the only thing that is correct on your handouts, Citizen Soldiers. A good Greek citizen of Philippi loved their city, and they did their national service as citizen soldiers, and they did everything they could to be a worthy citizen. And you need to look at the footnote, actually, down at the bottom of the page, to see what Paul actually says. Only, 1 verse 27, footnote, only behave as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. And we'll have to come back to this over the series because the way that Londoners feel about London, I think, may not help us very much as living as citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem. But actually, most Sundays there are with us maybe 80 Singaporeans here with us. So ask a Singaporean how good Singapore is, or how they feel about what Singapore has achieved in the last 50 years. And then you may need to say to them, the city of Jesus, heavenly Jerusalem, whisper it, is better than Singapore. Better place. Do we want to be excellent citizen soldiers of the most excellent city? Or turn ahead just across the page to 3 verse 14 to hear Paul describe the Christian life in chapter 3 verse 14. I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. Now there is the same attitude, isn't it? It's not enough to be acceptable, but instead, wherever we are, he wants us to press on. Verse 13 says, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. So at every single stage on the Christian journey, we should be aiming for maximum maturity and maximum usefulness. And that is the way that we will be when we finally arrive at the city, when Jesus comes back, or we die and go to be with him. All morning we've been thinking, haven't we, about that destination. In fact, twice in our prayer in chapter 1, completion at the day of Christ, and pure and blameless for the day of Christ. When we get to that city, we'll find that everybody does this all the time. Maximum excellence in every single decision. How can I love God and love his people the most? That's what we'll be about every single day. And we'll be changed out of these sinful bodies so that we'll love every second of that. It won't be a struggle. We'll love doing that every second. But until then, Paul strains forward now, presses towards the goal, and prays in our prayer for the mind, the heart that will motivate it. What do you think? Could Paul have prayed this kind of prayer to us at 10:30? I think so. In lots of ways, we'll find parallels between the church in Philippi and the church here. Thank God for your partnership. Certainly he could have said that, couldn't he? I'm only just discovering a small amount of the defense and confirmation of the gospel that has been going on here. Or the partnership with people all around the world, that the prayers that are prayed here and the money that is given here and the contacts and the emails and the visits that come from here have been shared in, sharing in the gospel all around the world. Could he have written defensively, you know, I can prove it's all right for me to love you as much as I do? Well, I hope so. I think so. So are we happy for Paul to pray for us to pursue excellence, for more and more love, so that at every single stage of life, we are straining towards excellence until we see Jesus? So we have students here this morning who are going to go and have lunch with Jeff and Pella, mainly from Singapore maybe, and we have people at every single older stage than that of the Christian life. And the way that things normally work, you'd expect the students to be idealistic and slightly crazy and to want to keep improving, and you'd expect the older people to be more sensible than that. And Paul says that a mature Christian is still straining forward just as hard at 90 as they were at 19. And he prays for a love that combines, did you notice, the crazy and the sensible. It is love with knowledge and all discernment. Combines the crazy and the sensible so that you can be sensible enough to make even crazier decisions as life goes on. That's what he wants. Even more excellent decisions. Even more pressing on decisions. And what we're going to begin next week is looking at some of the decisions that Paul has made, which will give you a feel for the range that he's including as we go through. So let's finish there. Do we want to love Jesus and his heavenly city more if it means this kind of thing? Or does that really scare me? Would I rather be acceptable than excellent? Do I want to stay at the decisions that I made before that were good enough rather than press on and remake them so that they are better? I wonder, will we pray for each other to love him more now that we know it means this? Let me just read out the words of the prayer and we'll say amen at the end of it. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Amen.